Revelation chapter 2, notice with me as we read from verse 6. I'll read verse 6 and verse 15, and we'll consider the context in a little bit later. But I want to title the message this morning, The Nicolaitans, or The Doctrine and Deeds of the Nicolaitans. We find that in verse 6, writing to the church at Ephesus, we find that in verse 6, he said, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And then in verse 15, he says here in this passage, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning for thy blessings to be upon the reading of Holy Scripture. And Father, this morning as we come to this particular topic, I pray, Lord, for thy help and thy guidance, Lord, that we could take an honest look at this subject here this morning, that it might be a help to us in our Bible studies. And Lord, we just ask now that your blessings to be upon this time together, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen, and you may be seated. A number of times over the years, and even this year, I've been asked, who are the Nicolaitans? And I've also heard different interpretations that really most of them do not fit the context. And so this morning, who are the Nicolaitans, and what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Now, as we look into our text, we only have two verses on them. And as we look into our text, we do see clearly that the Lord hates their doctrine and their deeds. They became a plague to the churches, and they became a stumbling block also to the people of God. But first of all, let's consider just a few things. We read a verse, by the way, in verse 6, from relating to the church at Ephesus. And we also read a verse in verse 15 relating to the church at Pergamos. And what is interesting is that these two churches, we find that one of them stood against the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the other ones embraced it to some extent. Now, as we come to the book of Revelation, and I'll just remind you, as I did when I preached on the about 2 months ago or so, titled The Synagogue of Satan, we took two verses out of chapter 3 and chapter 9 to deal with that, and I'm going to make mention of that a little bit later. But we find that as we come to the book of Revelation, we find that if you begin reading in chapter 1, in verse 1, you'll find that Christ is in the midst of these seven churches. And it's written, by the way, to the seven churches in chapter 1 in verse 4. And in chapter 1, I'm not going to read all these verses, but in chapter 1, beginning in verse 11 through verse 20, we find that Jesus Christ is in his presence, is there. He's in the midst of these churches, showing his love, his concern, and how much he values his church, his individual churches. But in verse 20 of chapter 1, I will read this verse. And it says here in this passage, it said, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in the right and my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So we find here in this passage that the church is referred to, these seven churches, as candlesticks, which represents the fact that there to be a light unto the world. And no matter the size of a church or the place of a church or what country or town, they are to be a light unto that community that they're in. Now, these seven churches in Revelation, we've preached messages on this before, and we've come to this text a number of times. They were literal churches. Now, there's some people, their interpretation, they want to say, well, there are seven time periods in the church age, and that's not true. These are literal churches that existed in Ephesus and Pergamos and Smyrna and Laodicea and Philadelphia. These are literal churches, and now they can represent the spiritual conditions of churches throughout the ages, but they're not time periods. The narrow application here is that these are individual churches in Asia Minor. That's who this book is written to. Now, the broad application is that it can be made to you and I today. We can take the book of Revelation, learn from it, enjoy it, and study it, and it becomes a blessing to us. But it was literally written to seven individual churches in different cities. Now, each message of these seven churches, we're going to focus in on two of the churches this morning and maybe mention Thyatira, which we find some of the same teachings were in that church. But each message begins with a reference to the to one of the attributes of the Lord, and follows by saying, the Lord saying, I know thy works. That's the way they begin, and that's the way they end. And there's two churches that receive no rebuke at all. And that is the church of Smyrna here in chapter 2 and the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3. The other five churches, he commends them and rebukes them. I'm not sure that he commends Laodicea, but he usually says something good about them and then says, but here's what you need to do. And he said that with Pergamos and also with Ephesus. Now, as we read through these, we find seven times that the Lord says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So there were many dangers facing the church in the first century, as there are many dangers facing the church today. So let us look at this. Notice with me carefully as we come to verse 1 and 2. In chapter 2, we'll begin our outline. And he says here in verse 1 and 2, notice this carefully. We find that he says in verse 1 and 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He said, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. The reason I'm reading these first two verses is the fact that notice who's speaking. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself gives warning to these seven churches concerning whatever's going on in the church. And in this case, we have a heretical group that's trying to influence the church at Ephesus. So my first point this morning is the warning of the Nicolaitans. Now we find that there's only two references to them, so we have limited information on them. What I'm going to do this morning is try to draw something out of the context and see if we can hopefully get some kind of interpretation of who they were and what their sin was. And so they were a very dangerous group, and they were detrimental to the churches. And there possibly could have been three churches that were influenced, two for sure. So as we read verse 1 and 2, we find that it is the Lord himself that is speaking to these seven churches. Now, the next thing I want you to notice is that I want to read verse 6 and in verse 15 again. And I'm going to read these several times. Notice verse 6. He said, But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So notice that the church at Ephesus hated the same thing that the Lord hated. The Lord hated. Now, those are some strong words. We hear today, oh, you shouldn't talk about hate. Well, we're to hate the things the Lord hates, and we're to love the things that the Lord loves. And they were bringing harm to God's churches. And we've seen over the years people try to bring harm to this church. You should always hate the deeds of those that try to harm your church. And you should not treat them like they're great people. And that's what's happening here. There's somebody trying to do harm to some of the churches in Asia Minor. And so these are very strong words. And the word hate here means abhor. It means to dislike or detest. In other words, there is a righteous hatred in the Word of God. And so the Lord passed judgment upon these people. Well, do you not think that we have the right to pass righteous judgment? I mean, here's the thing. The Lord said that He hated these, and the church at Ephesus also hated as well. And so the Lord would not tolerate this. And the church at Ephesus would not tolerate. The church at Ephesus had some problems, but it wasn't doctrinally. It was a devotion. And you'll notice with me that He called, of course, upon these churches that needed to. He called upon them to repent and to turn from these things. Notice as we read in verse 15, He says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. And if I back up and begin reading in verse 12, there are those at Pergamos that were right, and there were some at Pergamos that were not right. Beginning in verse 12, He said unto the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. And even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now Satan has sometimes more of a strong hold on certain areas than he might another area. And this is true here in Pergamos. But he goes on to say in verse 14 and 15, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And then he says in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. And then he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So we find here the warning that the Lord has given of the Nicolaitans. We find here He says, I hate them. Ephesus also hated them. There are those at Pergamos that embrace them. And so we find here that they were well known. Whoever they were well known in the first century, especially in Asia Minor. Now, in verse 14 and 15, the verses I just read, I want you to notice, I'm going to say more about this in just a few moments, but I want you to notice that their doctrine, the Nicolaitans, they have their deeds and their doctrines, and their doctrine was as dangerous as the doctrine of Balaam, in the Old Testament. We're going to talk about Balaam. But notice here, as we look at this, coming back to verse 6 and verse 15, reading this again, he said, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. We find here that the Lord is speaking of both doctrine and deeds. And when we think about this, when we think about doctrine, we're talking about a belief system. We're talking about faith. We're talking about theology. When we talk about deeds, we're talking about behavior, that which we practice or has to do with our conduct. So the Lord is saying that their doctrine and their deeds were very dangerous and detrimental to the churches, and so he gives them warning. And so there must be balance between our doctrine and our deeds, or between doctrine and devotion. Again, as we back up into this chapter and we will begin looking, beginning in verse 1, we'll find that this church at Ephesus was very strong in doctrine, but they lacked in devotion. I want you to notice this. He comes back, and I'm going to begin in verse 3. He says, "And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored and hast not fainted." So in doctrine and standing for truth and standing against heresy, we find that they were very strong in doctrine. But notice the next verse or two, in verse 4 and 5, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." So what is the candlestick? Represents the church. It represents shining a light. Jesus Christ was a light into this world. We represent him. And so he's saying, I'll remove the light, the opportunities for you to serve and to shine forth the truth. In other words, if you don't repent. So what we find here, the church is very strong in doctrine, but we find that they lacked in devotion, and they're rebuked and they're told to repent or else. Now that's very important that we understand. So the doctrine was right, but they had left the first love. They did not have a heart devotion for the Lord as they once had. And so the Lord is saying, you must repent of this. Now, notice with me as we come back here to verse 6. So we see the warning. And I'm just spending just a few moments on that. We see the warning. Keep in mind, the Lord said, I hate them. I hate their deeds. I hate their doctrine. And we have one church standing against them, the Nicolaitans. We have another church that's embracing them to some extent. All right, our second point this morning is the identity of the Nicolaitans. Now let's read these two verses. You'll get tired of reading them, because we only got two verses to work from. But we're going to take some context here in just a few moments, and I'm going to give you my interpretation of this and what others think about it. But notice, let's consider the identity of these Nicolaitans. We have the two verses. This is all we know outside of the context, but they were known during the first century. So in verse 6 again, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." I want to focus again. There's the deeds, and the Lord said, I hate them. And then in verse 15, we have their doctrine, and again, the Lord says, I hate them. And he's saying that in Pergamos, in the church at Pergamos, he's saying there's some, now many in Pergamos were strong and true, but he's saying there's some there that held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now the identity. I want to go through three things under this point. I want to talk to you for just a few moments with biblical evidence, and we've done read the two verses. Then I want to speak to you about historical evidence, and the number three, the Greek text. First of all, biblical evidence. Can we not read the text and come to the conclusion that there were some people known as the Nicolaitans that existed in the first century? We can come to that conclusion. No matter when you believe the book of Revelation was written, were you late in the 90s or early, around 65 AD, no matter what position you take, when you read this, you say, hey, there's a group of people that lived, that professed probably to be Christians, and they were a part of some of the churches. They tried to influence the churches, and the churches are warned by the Lord. Now, they are people say that the name was only a symbol of those who resemble Balaam And that word, the same thought is used in verse 20 when he mentions Jezebel, saying that it's just used symbolically. And I don't really believe that's the case. But anyway, we see, number one, the biblical evidence. Now, the second thing is the historical evidence. There are a number of early church writers. Some refer to them as church fathers. You don't hear me call them church fathers very often. But they were a number of early church writers in the second and third century that spoke of the Nicolaitans. And that is important to me because each one of them that spoke, in my opinion, historically confirms that these people existed. And by the way, the church writers, early church writers, spoke of their sinfulness as well. So we're going to get into that. Now, here's the thing about the early church writers. You've heard me quote them, but I'm going to tell you how I do it. Some quote the early church writers. I'll just refer to them as church fathers so that you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Some quote the church fathers believing everything that they said. And that's a little dangerous because they were human beings just like we are. Now, there's others that quote the church fathers denying everything that they said. And all they're looking for is discrepancies. Now, I don't go either route. I don't quote them to confirm doctrine or to try to discredit them. I quote them to confirm the fact that they were certain doctrines and practices that did exist in the first and second and third century. And that's the only way that I use them. Now, you've heard me, even in a few articles, I've put some quotes, but you've heard me do this. And so if I'm studying my Bible and I find here's the Nicolaitans, who are they? What do they represent? Well, we're going to look at the context here. We're going to consider verse 14, the doctrine of Balaam in the Old Testament. We're going to consider what Jezebel was teaching and so forth. And we're going to try to bring something together here in a few moments and understanding this. But I will also go and see what some of the early church fathers had to say. And all I'm concerned about, did they recognize that they did exist? Now, they even disagreed among themselves as who they were. But we find that they did acknowledge that they existed. So that helps, historically speaking. And so let me give you an example. When you go to this, when you're reading your Bible and you're looking at stuff, and you're considering things, you know, again, we know these things would be true. Let me just give you an example of this. Abortion, okay? We know that abortion is wrong. We see it in our country. We see it's been legalized since, I think, 1973. And it wasn't until about 15 years ago, maybe 20 years ago, that I read a statement somewhere and it mentioned abortion in the first century in the days of Jesus Christ. And I said, what? And I began researching that, and guess what? The early church fathers or writers, they covered it a lot. They spoke about it a lot. Abortion. How would you have thought of that 2,000 years ago, that they were dealing with abortion in the Roman Empire at this time? Well, it was true. And they had a lot to say about it. Also, birth control, marriage, divorce, modesty, cosmetics, sports, the divinity of Christ, even the head covering, things of that nature. They wrote a tremendous amount on some of these subjects. So historically speaking, I don't have to use them to prove doctrine, but historically speaking, I say, yeah, these issues existed in the first century and the second century and the third century. And one, I'm going to give you an example. Last year in October, I preached a message on Gnosticism, and I want you to listen to this. I put this quote on the front page of the article, and it says this. It says, until the middle of the 20th century, most information concerning Gnosticism came from the church fathers who opposed it. And that's true. Up until the middle of the 20th century, we knew nothing about Gnosticism in the first, second, third century, except because the Bible doesn't use the word Gnosticism. Now, we can find teachings in Colossians 2 and other places that represent Gnostic teachings, but the word Gnostics is not in the Bible, but early church fathers used the word Gnostics and Gnosticism. But listen to this. However, in 1945, a collection of Gnostic scrolls was discovered in Nag Hammadi in Upper Egypt, which shed more light on their teachings. This discovery confirmed the accuracy of the church fathers in addressing the subject. And that's a quote I put in our article from another author. So we knew nothing about Gnosticism at all, except what the early church fathers wrote, until 1945, when the scrolls were found. So that's one of the reasons I say historically speaking. Now I'm going to give you an example of this. The early church writers spoke of the Nicolaitans as a very fleshy and carnal people, giving to immorality, idolatry, in other words, the opposite of legalism as the Judaizers. See, the early church, and we're getting ready next week to start studying Galatians, the early church faced two major problems. One, on one side was apostate Judaism or legalism, and on the other side they faced what I believe like the Nicolaitans. They were very loose and immoral and involved in idolatry. Some, not all of the early church writers, they believed that they were followers of Nicholas in Acts 6 and verse 5. I disagree with that. But some of them believed that. And they believed that Nicholas, one of the seven chosen for the office of a deacon, a proselyte of Antioch, it would have been a Gentile, they believed that he apostatized and left the faith, and this sect was formed, and they were followers of Nicholas, Nicolaitans. Well, they could have been followers of some Nicholas, but I don't believe it was a Nicholas of the Bible, because a Nicholas of the Bible, we have no proof of him going astray in any way, and we find that he was godly and he was filled with the Holy Ghost. So the Lord would, I believe, would have told us if he had went astray. What do you think? Now I want you to listen, and I don't want to go through too many of these, but I just want you to know that the early church writers spoke of this. So, and I want you to notice how they spoke of this. And this is going to be important when I deal with the Greek word. Even Clement of Alexander defends the Nicholas of Acts 6 and say, no, this is not the Nicholas that they were following. So most of the early church writers said that these people existed, the Nicolaitans, and some of them, not all of them, believed that they were followers of Nicholas. Now listen to this, Ignatius, and I'm not going to read everything, Ignatius in 110 AD, he speaks of them as lovers of pleasure, given to slanderous speech, a corrupter of their own flesh. Irenaeus, around 800 AD, he said they live lives of unrestrained indulgence. Now be thinking of the doctrine of Balaam. Two things stand out with the doctrine of Balaam. Okay, eating things sacrificed unto idols, and also immorality. Now I want you to just think about this. And Irenaeus goes on to say that they practiced adultery and they ate things sacrificed to idols. Clement of Alexander said they were characterized as self-indulgent. Tertullian, around 200 AD, he speaks of them eating things sacrificed to idols and of them committing fornication. Now just think about what they're saying. He also spoke of them as being a branch of the Gnostic family. And he speaks of them in respect to marriage, in their maintenance of lust and luxury, and destroyed the happiness of sanctity. The Constitution of the Holy Apostles states, those who are falsely called Nicolaitans are impudent in uncleanness. Another writer in 200 AD, he said that John reproved them in the Apocalypse as fornicators and eaters of things offered to idols. And then another writer said that speaks of them as eaters of meats offered to idols and fornication. Do you see the connection? We're reading that the early church writers are saying the same thing that Balaam taught the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Here's just a few others. Listen to this. The Dedicate, and it says, against that which is sacrificed to idols, be exceedingly on your guard, for it is the service of dead gods. Another writer in 125 AD says, Christians do not eat the food that is consecrated to idols, for they're pure. Novatian, 235 AD, said it must be guarded against in the use of food, and we must be warned lest one should think that liberty is permitted to the degree that he can even approach what has been offered to idols. When it has been offered to demons, it is polluted so long as it is offered to idols. As soon as this is done, it belongs no longer to God, but to the idol. Another writer in 245, he said that if we know that some things are used by demons, and if we use such things, we have not used them to the glory of God. And he goes on to speak of this, of things offered unto idols, eating meats offered idols. That was Origen. And then the apostolic constitutions, it says, this is about 390, abstain from things offered to idols, for they offer them in honor to demons. Now, here's my point. We don't put our faith in historical evidence. You know, we don't trust that. But if we find, if we can come to the scripture and look at a doctrine, and we can look at, and we don't have much information on it, and we can glean something out of the context, then we see the early church writers or church fathers talking about the Nicolaitans, that they did exist. They differed about their origin, but they did exist, and nearly every one of them says two things about them. One, they ate meat sacrificed unto idols, and they committed immorality, fornication, and adultery. That is amazing when we look at our text. Now, let's talk about the Greek word just for a moment before I get into our third and last point. The Greek word for Nicolaitans is a word, and I'm just going to call it a Nicolaites, which literally means, by the way, followers of Nicholas. And the modern day interpretation, which I used for many years, I even got a note in my Bible that I wish wasn't there now that I put in it, you know, of the modern day interpretation. And the modern day interpretation says, some say this, many say this today, that the combination of two Greek words means to conquer or have victory over the people. In other words, many today teach that the Nicolaitans, that when you take the Greek word and break it down, the first part of that, N-I-K-O-S, means victory or conquer, and the latter part of that, L-A-O-S, which means people, what they're saying, this is the rise of the clergy class over the laity as we see in Catholicism. Now, we can disagree with Catholicism. There's nothing wrong with that. But this is what people are doing today. I mean, take look at the commentaries. Most of them will say that Nicolaitans basically mean, again, breaking down the two parts of that Greek word, and they basically say that this word means conquering and having victory over the people, like the rise of the clergy over the laity. But here's the problem with this modern interpretation of this. Nicholas, which is a good word, is it not? It is in the scripture. One of the seven chosen to take the office of a deacon, Nicholas, basically means victory. And the name can be understood to mean victory of the people or victorious people. Now, that's the way I think that Greek parents would have been naming their children, that they would be victorious. They would be a victorious person. I doubt if a Greek parent would name their child, oh, Nicholas, that means he will conquer the people and he will, you know, no, I don't think that's the case. So I think the Greek application to this has been misused, especially in modern times. All right, notice with me now as we look at verse 15 again. Now, this is what I've been working to, and I had to go through those first two points, the warning, and then also the identity. Let's consider the doctrine of the Nicolaitans now. And I'm going to say to you that I'm going to speculate a little bit, but my speculation is going to be based upon the context from which we find these two words. We do know that a text without a context is a pretext. And it's very dangerous to pull things out of its context. You can teach anything that you want. You can come up with any, you can start your new cult if you want to take things out of their context and put them together. So the Nicolaitan heresy, I believe, were a group of people that abused the grace of God. I believe they were people that abused. Now, I want you to think about this. In chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 9, we have the synagogue of Satan. Again, about 2 months, maybe less than that, I preached a message on that. Who's the synagogue of Satan? They profess to be the children of God. Well, we find, as we look at it, they were Jews claiming to be the children of God, and what were they promoting? Legalism. Legalism. Apostate Judaism. Got an entire sermon on that. Well, when we look at the Nicolaitans, I see them as the opposite. I see them more in the Gentile camp, claiming to be the children of God, and you know what they're promoting? Lasciviousness. Not legalism, but lasciviousness. And this is the balance that you've got to work on, is that you got on one side the legalistic aspect of the Judaizers that were dealt with in the first century, and then on the other side, you've got those that's wanting to go into immorality. Those that came out of idolatry and professing Christ are trying to influence the church. Now, notice as we read verse 14 and 15 together, he said, "But I have a few things against thee," talking now to the church of Pergamos. And he said, "Because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication." Now notice the doctrine of Baal. You can say a lot of things about Balaam. I should say Balaam. You can say a lot of things about Balaam. He was a false prophet who knew the Lord. The Lord spoke to him. You remember the story back there in Genesis 22, 23, 24, and I think 25. But he was an enemy of God's people. He was a false prophet. And he gave bad counsel to Balak to deceive the children of Israel. He was a false prophet. And we find him mentioned in not only the book of Numbers, but in 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude 11, The Bible speaks of the era of Balaam and the way of Balaam, I believe it is, if I'm not mistaken. And he was a false prophet. And so we also find the story of Balaam and Balak and Moab in Numbers chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. And basically what he did, Balaam taught Balak how to corrupt the nation of Israel. And how that they would do this is by intermarriage with the women of Moab, which introduced two things, idolatry and fornication, to God's covenant people in the Old Testament. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, God had to kill 24,000 because of immorality and idolatry. So this is what we're dealing with in our text. And in our text, he mentions Balaam and his doctrine and his teachings, that is, eating things sacrificed to idols, and also immorality or fornication. And what is interesting, I want you to notice, that even in verse 20, in verse 20 to the church at Thyatira, he said, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." We have this twice in this text. And if we count verse 6, we have it connected with Ephesus, Pergamos, and Thyatira. Now, so what we have in the book of Numbers back there is that Israel was judged by God, 24,000 died, because of their compromise. So on one side, the church is being invaded by legalistic Judaizers, trying to make the Gentiles to be circumcised. On the other side, we have, I believe, the Nicolaitans that are bringing into the church lasciviousness, something similar to what Balaam taught to Balak to deceive the children of Israel. We find in the book of Numbers that whorish women, they did what the army could not do. No army could whip Israel at this time, but women, harlot women, whorish women. And this was an assault from within with Balaam, and no army could whip them. No army could whip them, but they were taken down through immorality, and the immorality led unto idolatry. So they embraced idols after embracing the women of Moab. And they committed physical and spiritual adultery. Again, it began with fornication, and that opened a door to other sins, leading them to idolatry. So this is how serious that this was. But notice back with me, reading in verse 14 and 15 again. And again, the early church writers confirm their antinomianism. That means they were lawless, the Nicolaitans. The early church writers confirm this in that they ate things sacrificed to idols and committed fornication. So they were trying to teach this and bring this in to the churches. We find that Ephesus stood against it. Pergamos failed to some of this. And the Lord, again, the Lord addresses both of them. But notice, let's read these two together again. He says here in verse 14, now keep in mind, don't forget verse 20. Verse 20, somebody, Jezebel, probably possibly an influential woman. I'm not sure exactly what this is, but again, she was teaching the same thing. Maybe she was a part of the Nicolaitans as well. But we find in verse 14 and 15, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel." Now again, here's what they done: to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." I'm just saying to you, in our context, I just think there's a connection in verse 14 and 15 that you have the doctrine of Balaam in the Old Testament and you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the New Testament. And again, verse 15 starts with this, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." I'm just saying that I believe that the Nicolaitans were teaching that it's okay to eat things sacrificed to idols, and it's okay to commit fornication. And I want you to think about all the verses that deal with fornication and idolatry in the New Testament. Think about this. Read through 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the entire chapter. The entire chapter. I'm going to ask you to be turning to Acts chapter 15. But the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 8, is dealing with this. All of Romans 14. And most of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 8, where he talks about those that committed fornication, thousands of them died. He says in verse 14, he said, "Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And in this same text dealing with the communion service and so forth, he actually says in verse 20, he says that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Verse 21 says, "And you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." He's dealing with idolatry, immorality, as we read through this. So I think it fits. Now notice with me, as we come to the book of Acts, and we're looking in chapter 15. Now here's something that we find addressed, that we've talked about twice in the last 2 years. And one of the sermons was 2 years ago, titled "The Jerusalem Council." And when we consider this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, in other words, it's more of a liberal approach to Scripture than what the Judaizers are doing with legalism. And by the way, this has survived to this day. You know, we're under grace. We're under liberty. You remember the Apostle Paul having to deal with that? He speaks of liberty and grace. He said, "Use it not for an occasion to the flesh," in the book of Galatians. Even the eating of meats. I mean, think about this. I personally believe that the book of Revelation was written somewhere about mid-60s A.D. I held for many years it was around 90 A.D. But either way, whether it's 65 A.D. or 90 A.D., think about this. Even years later, after the church started, the Lord is still dealing with this thing about eating things sacrificed to idols and fornication. The Lord's still dealing with it. And that's what we find in Acts 15. Now, when we come here to Acts chapter 15, you'll notice with me that I'm going to come down to verse... I'm going to begin reading long about verse 19, and I'm really skipping a lot of things here for just time's sake. But when we come to this passage, we find that this is the first council meeting of the church in Jerusalem to settle the matter of the salvation of Gentile believers. The gospel became the real issue, the Christian faith, the unity of the church also was an issue here. And what we find is that there were some Judaizers, some false prophets, beginning in verse 1, that they said that except the Gentiles be circumcised, they cannot be saved. And Paul deals with this in Galatians as well. Now, as we read through this chapter, Peter stands up and gives his defense beginning in verse 7. Paul stands up and gives his defense beginning along about verse 12. And then in verse 13 through verse 20-21, James stands up and gives his defense of the fact that the Gentiles and Jews are saved exactly the same way. So, The Jew and Gentile are becoming part of the same church in different cities and locations, not only Jerusalem, but other places. And what we are going to find here as James addresses this matter, and I'm just briefly telling you because we've preached on this in the past and dealt with this in particular, but we find that both parties, the Jews and the Gentiles, they had to make a clear break from their past. Now, I want you to think about that. The Jews, in this chapter, and there's a letter written, by the way, they had to give up the circumcision and the ceremonial law for salvation. Okay? You can't force this on the Gentiles. Well, what did the Gentiles have to give up? They came out of idolatry, paganism, fornication. They even had temples where prostitutes, like in Corinth and I think even Pergamos and places like that, where they were prostitutes at the places of worship among the heathen. So what did they have to give up? Well, they had to give up eating meat sacrificed to idols and worshiping idols and fornication and paganism. They had to give that up because God in Ephesians 2 was reconciling together Jew and Gentile into one body. So they both had to agree to give up some things, make a clear cut with their past, I guess is the best way to put that. And we know, and I'm going to focus in on two of these. But notice here's what is said, verse 19 and 20. This is James, and they're bringing this meeting to a close. First meeting dealing with this subject. And he said in verse 19, he said, wherefore my sentence, that is my decision, is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. In other words, you don't make them be circumcised or keep the ceremonial law in order to be saved. But here's what he said, verse 20. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And notice with me in verse 29. In verse 29, verse 27 and 20, let me see, let me back up. Verse 28 and 29, he said, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us and to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, watch this, that ye abstain from, what is it? This is what we find in Revelation 2 twice. Notice he said that, and I'm not going to even read all of it. I'm not going to deal with the other aspect, but just notice two things that are mentioned here, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Notice two things that are mentioned in the letter that the Gentiles had to do. This letter was sent out to all the Gentile churches, and first of all, it came to Antioch in verse 30, and they were excited and they agreed to it. So, I'm just going to deal with the two things that we're looking at this morning that the Nicolaitans were teaching their doctrine and their deeds. Is that this issue, like Balaam in the Old Testament teaching Balak to deceive the children of Israel, and the Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2, the main two things with their doctrine is that they were eating meats that were sacrificed to idols, and they were committing fornication. Notice back with me in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 again. I'm going to read these one more time. You see, when we come to the scripture, we find that the church was told, and I'll give you the passage in the book of Jude, the church was told to stand for the faith, contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And he says in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, and this would be more in the Gentile sector. And he said, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, turning the grace of God into making it a license to live in sin. Judaizers are trying to put restrictions on the Gentiles that shouldn't be there. And the Nicolaitans, in my opinion now, And again, I'm basing my opinion on the context of where we're at. They're teaching opposite things. They're teaching looseness and immorality. Now notice, let's read these again and read just a few other verses in the book of Revelation. So again, we got idols, fornication, blood, and things strangled, and we're focusing in only on two of those right now. And this ruling, by the way, was received in the church at Antioch and then went to other churches. It was received with joy. The Nicolaitans are the ones that were not obeying the decree that was given by the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Now notice with me as we read these again. We're reading in verse 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Verse 14 and 15, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." Verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to eat and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." I think it fits, and I don't have to speculate outside of the boundaries of the text. Now let me read just a few of the verses and we'll close. I'm reading in Revelation 9. Now what was one of the major issues apart from apostate Judaism and legalism that we would find in the New Testament that the churches had to guard themselves against? It was idolatry and immorality. Now think about that. And you know yourself, it no matter where you go in the New Testament, you can find some teaching on this. When we come to the scriptures, we find that, give an example, first of all, idolatry. 1 Corinthians 6 deals with it. 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 says, "Flee idolatry." I read that a few moments. Galatians 5, verse 19 and 20. In Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5 deal with this. Colossians 3, 5. Hey, 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to read some verses in Revelation. Listen, the whole New Testament is dealing with the fact that once a person becomes a Christian, they have no business involved in any type of idolatry. But we also find the issue of immorality. Think about 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6, dealing with fornication. By the way, 1 Corinthians 5, the entire chapter, dealing with fornication. Also in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 1, dealing with fornication. Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. Again, we can go anywhere we want in the New Testament and find the Lord dealing with this subject. Two major issues that are dealt with in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus dealt with them, the apostles, and that is idolatry and immorality. Okay, those are dealt with. But notice as we move on through the book of Revelation, we find in Revelation 9, I'm reading in verse 20 and 21, and it's speaking of lost people, and it says, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils." Now here's idolatry. "And idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk." Verse 21. "Neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their," what's the next word? Fornication. Dealt with all through the New Testament. Notice in chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, I'm reading in verse 8, reading one verse. In this verse, we have many sins, but we also have sexual sins and idolatry. And he says here in verse 8, "But the fearful, unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers," There's one. And the sorcerers and the idolaters, there's the second one. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Notice with me in chapter 22, reading in verse 15. So we're not at liberty to conform to society and pervert the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so I believe, my opinion, and again, I'm not going to debate and argue people, but I believe that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the New Testament was very similar to the doctrine of Balaam, I should say, in the Old Testament, and it had to do with idolatry and immorality. And we find here in this chapter, we find in verse 15, we have again both. He says in verse 15 of chapter 22, for without, that's outside the city, that's outside the kingdom, for that are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers, there's one, and murderers and idolaters, there's two, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now let me close in this chapter with verse 18 and verse 19. We find in these two verses, now here's the bottom line. We either believe God's word or we don't. You really don't stand in the middle. We either believe it or we don't. And he said this in the closing of his word. He said, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto the things these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. We see God's seriousness about his word that he's given to his church. We see the Lord's love, the Lord Jesus, his love for his church. He's standing among those seven churches. He's concerned with each one of them, even the ones that are slipping. I mean, you know, Ephesus have left their first love. He's concerned with that church, and he wants to bring them back. He tells them to repent. The church at Pergamos, he's concerned. There are those that love God. One of them even was martyred, went to his death, Antipas, died for the faith, but he said, there's some of you in this church, you're holding to the doctrine of like Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And then we find at Thyatira, we've seen the problem there. The Lord loved these churches, and he warned these churches. And so I felt led, I started to do this 6 months ago, and I didn't feel like at the time is that important. But as we're getting ready to start into the book of Galatians, we're going to be looking actually at two issues. We're looking again at the legalistic side of the Judaizers, but also the lasciviousness that is taught by many of the Gentiles that came into the church. Would you stand with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day for Thy love and mercy and kindness to us, and Lord, we desire to look into Your Word. We desire Your truth, and not that we can just know it, but Lord, that we can be warned and that we can walk in Thy ways. And Lord, we do see the importance that You have placed upon Scripture, and Lord, the importance that You placed upon being pure from these sins that You so clearly mention often throughout the Word of God. Father, we thank Thee for this day, for the time that You've given us, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.